Would you turn with me, please, to the passage we have read in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and as the Lord would help us, we might consider together verse 2. Verse 2. We read, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Lord would enable us, we might especially consider together verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. During Paul's second missionary journey, he ended up passing through Athens and going down into the region of Achaia, and there to the great city of Achaia, to Corinth. It was a large city. It had been rebuilt after devastation about 100 years previously, and it was a great trading centre. Sadly, it was also a very wicked city, a licentious city, and all sorts of sin and idolatry, and often sexual sin went along with that. That was the sort of place it was. And here in this city, Paul spent around 18 months, and he, along with others, were used to plant and build up the church in that great city. And when Paul left, we find that Apollos visited and remained there for some times. And roughly 5 years after Paul arrived in Corinth, we find him writing this letter to the church there. And as was briefly referred to this morning, we find him addressing difficulties. There were divisions. There was sin being condoned. There was worship which had been corrupted. And he's addressing these various problems in this letter. And as he begins this letter, reminding them that he is writing as an apostle and therefore with authority, he speaks of how, in his greeting to them, of how he is addressing them as the church of God. And we find that in the opening words in verse 2, he gives a description of the church. It's a brief description, and yet there is much within it. And in it, you can see how he is briefly relating to various problems that had arisen there that he is going to deal with later on. And there's a simple lesson that stands out, really, that if our thinking about the church is right, then that should keep us from many errors. If our thinking about the church is right, and we are putting it into practice, then that will keep us from many wrong things. Here was one of the problems in Corinth. They had lost sight of these things. It's not that they maybe didn't know them in theory, but in practice, they had lost sight of them. So, we shall consider the character of the church as it is brought before us in the words of verse 2. And there are five things that we might notice about the church. What do you think of when you think of the church? You may think of a building. Well, you'll notice that there's no reference to a building. We don't know that they had a building at this time. That's not an essential thing to the church. Our forefathers, they worshipped out in the fields and in caves during the covenanting times. It's not a building. It's the people of God. But what do we mean? Or what are we to think of when we think of the church? Well, let's notice five things. There are no doubt other things could have been mentioned, but these are five things that are brought out in the text. The first is this. The church is a divinely instituted society. A divinely instituted society. Paul speaks, and he writes to them, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. And in calling them the church of God, he is reminding them that it is God who has made them the church. He has made them this community or this society. It is a divinely instituted society. God has established his church. We can say that in many ways the church of God is unique. It is not like any other society or institution in this world. There are many man-made clubs and institutions and societies. No doubt many people, that's the way they think of the church. Well, it's these people who want to be a bit religious, get together, they've clubbed together and have decided to worship God. And there's no much difference between that and a sports club or a debating society or something else. Sadly, that is perhaps even the way our rulers think of the church, and yet they should know better. If they knew the constitution of Scotland, they would know that that is far from the case. That our very constitution in Scotland has acknowledged that the church is of divine origin and that it does not receive its position or its power from the state. It is God who has made his church. He has established it. Yes, other clubs might have their own rules, the purposes for which they've formed, their own form of structure. This person, that person founded it. But you can't say that of God. You have the church. It is established by God. It is the church of God. And as we look at the scriptures, we find that God has established his kingdom on the earth. Now there's a sense in which it goes back to the days of Adam. And you can trace the line of the godly from Adam. And it was especially within families you could see. And from the days of Abraham. You see Abraham being called out to be a sojourner and to be distinctive. And promised that through him there would be a community born who would be the people of God. And from Abraham you find Israel being formed and it becomes a nation and a church. And so in Isaiah 43, and now saith he that formed thee, he that created thee, O Israel, and he that formed thee, O Jacob. And he goes on to speak of redemption. So, the church is established by God. And friends, that is a monumental statement. It has radical implications. Because it reminds us that when we think of the church, what is the purpose of the church? Well, ultimately it is the glory of God. That is why it is here. That God might be glorified through his church. You'll often find that statement, especially in the New Testament. So it doesn't exist for the glory of men. It doesn't exist for the glory of the apostles or the elders. That was one of the problems in Corinth. I'm one of Paul's party. He baptized me. Oh, I belong to Apollos. I was baptized by him. As if they were the men that mattered. No, it exists for the glory of God. And all that happens within the church is ultimately to aim at the glory of God. It's not my church. It's not your church. It's not our church. It is God's church. We should always think of it that way. Time and time again, you find warnings of how there would be those rising up in the church. John speaks of, is it Diotrephes, who always loved the preeminence. He wanted to be the big man and the important one. Oh no, that in all things, he that is Christ, we have the preeminence. Colossians 1:18, that's what the church is about. The glory of God, the glory of Christ. And if he's established it, it means that he rules it. It means that God in Christ is our king and our lawgiver and our judge. He appoints those who govern. He appoints the rulers. We are to submit to them and obey them because he tells us to. And they themselves are those who will have to give an account, as it's put in Hebrews 13:17. Submit to those who rule over you, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account. But the very fact is his church means we can be encouraged. He's able to build up his church. Paul may plant, Apollos may water. Who gave the increase? God gave the increase. That's what he had to remind the Corinthians in chapter 3. How often we need reminded of that. He can build up his church. He is the one who can strengthen us. He is the one who can defend us. He is the one that we need. It's his cause. And you know, thinking about that gives you a mighty plea to make before God. Arise, O Lord, and plead the cause which is thine own. You know, it's not up to us in a sense to defend the church. We've got a role to play under God. But plead thine own cause. That's what the psalmist prayed in Psalm 74. And that is a powerful plea we can make. So it's the church that God has established. Indeed, we can say that not only has he established it, and therefore it's a divinely instituted society, he has redeemed it. One of the great themes of this chapter and of the whole of Scripture is that God saves sinners. He saves the church through Christ Jesus. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And in that preaching that is set forth, Christ crucified, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The church, he has purchased it. Indeed, aren't we told in Acts 20:28 that it's the church of God that he hath purchased with his own blood. And so you find in the Old Testament, God speaking in Isaiah 43, I've redeemed you. I gave Ethiopia and Seba for you. He's saying to them, think of the Old Testament church, see how I delivered you, I redeemed you. The nations, they were as nothing, that you might be saved. Well, we think of how God gave his son and willingly gave him to die for sinners. The church of God, which he has redeemed, with his own blood. What does that mean? The church must be precious to God. And if it's precious to God, well, will he not be jealous for his own glory and what belongs to him? And will he not defend his church and bless his church? Because he loves his church. In chapter 6, verse 15, Paul warns them that in chapter 3, perhaps, you've got warnings. In chapter 3, rather, he's talking more about the church as a temple. If any man defile the temple of God, verse 17, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Amazing language. The God who doesn't need us. Use his church as precious to him. He delights in his church and is jealous for her. Well, should we not love the church because it's precious to God? So that's one thing we must remember. The Corinthians had really forgotten that. Certainly its implications. The church is a divinely instituted society. Secondly, notice the church is a holy society. A holy society. Paul goes on and explains that the church of God at Corinth is like this. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Sanctified in Christ Jesus and called saints. When he speaks of being sanctified in Christ Jesus, he's not talking about that ongoing process which continues through life of trying to fight against sin and become holy. Rather, he's talking about a past act that's taken place. They have been sanctified. They have been consecrated. They have been set apart. If we think of something that is consecrated, it is set apart as sacred, as holy to God. Now, there's much rubbish spoken about consecration, spilling over from pre-Reformation days, consecrated ground, consecrated places. You don't get that in the New Testament age. You don't find that in New Testament scripture. In the Old Testament, you find that the place where the sanctuary was set apart. It was sanctified. The utensils used for the worship, they were sanctified. They were set apart. Now, a spoon. You can't make a spoon morally holy, but you can set it apart for the use of the worship of God. And in that sense, it becomes sacred and no longer common. In the same way that if we think of the Lord's Supper, we take bread and wine, common things, and we set apart that which is used from a common to a sacred use as a symbol of the broken body and shed blood of the Lord. It just remains bread and wine, but it has a holy use, and therefore it is something which is no longer common. Well, to say that the church are sanctified in Jesus, Christ Jesus, called to be saints, is saying, well, no longer are the church just common. No longer are God's people just common, ordinary people. They are those who have been set apart. The word church is used to translate a word which is often ecclesia, which is often used of an assembly. It could be used of any sort of assembly. You might have a gathering for a civil purpose. an assembly of people. They are those who have literally been called out for that purpose. Well, here are the church called out for God, separated from the mass of men for God. When God works in the soul, He renews that soul. They become a new creature. They become set apart to God. They become a saint. Before, they were a sinner. But now they are set apart, claimed by God to be one of His, made one of His, through the working of the Spirit. It's what the theologians call definitive sanctification, as opposed to that progressive, ongoing sanctification and fight against sin. The sinner, renewed, born again, becomes set apart as a believer for the Lord. He is different from others. He's a new creature. He's not what he was, and he is the Lord's property now, in a way that he wasn't before. He's now united to Christ, and he's been renewed in Christ Jesus by the working of the Spirit in him. Here's his church, made up of people who have been set apart to be holy. And we might remember the visible church, the outward visible church you see, as opposed to the churches when we think of it in terms of the elect of God, those who are true believers. The visible church is mixed, but it includes those who have been called out and separated, and indeed includes those who have been baptized, perhaps as infants, as one of our children was this morning. Set aside to be the Lord's, still needing to come to faith, still needing to be renewed and come to faith, but set apart, and the Lord is saying, I will be that child's God and Lord, as they will walk in my ways and claimed by God to be his. Now remember that, you young folk who have been baptized. What have you done with that? Are you being good to that claim? Are you acknowledging that? And are you responding in faith to that claim that God makes upon you when he says, you're mine, live in my ways and walk in my ways and embrace my truth, and I will bless you and save you? The church, a holy society. But of course that means that God calls us to actually be holy. If you think of Corinth, it was an ungodly society. I suppose a bit like today. All sorts of wickedness. Foolish idolatry. How much idolatry there is in our society today. And along with idolatry, you get the grossest of morals. Well, you see that today in our society. And how are we called to live? As a holy people. As set apart to God. As those who are pure. As those who are holy. And the people in Corinth, there are so many temptations, and how easy it is to fall into sin. And we know that later on in this letter, Paul has to address a particular case where the Corinthians aren't realizing that, you know, things that the pagans recoiled at and were disgusted with, they were thinking, well, there's nothing wrong with that. He has to say to them, look, you've got us wrong here. You're indulging sin. It's like a spreading disease. A little leaven will leaven the whole lump. Be holy. For God has called you to be holy. Is the church a holy society? It is. There's a reminder then that he demands of us holiness of life. What is holiness of life? Well, We might sum it as of up as loving God with all our heart, loving our neighbour as ourself, the Ten Commandments. Living as a holy people to God. And so, for example, in chapter 6, verse 19, addressing believers as individuals, some of them perhaps even were being tempted into sexual sin, and he's saying to them, look, flee fornication. And he says, what know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? You're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Come out from among them. Be separate. Touch not the unclean thing. I'll be a father unto you. You shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Here's a calling that we have. To be a holy people. So there's two things that we're reminded of in our text. The church is a divinely instituted society. The church is a holy society. But then thirdly, you'll notice the church is a worshipping society. A worshipping society. We read, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Perhaps people say to you, what do you do in your church? What goes on in your church? Well, isn't it true that in many churches today the focus tends to be on a social life? You know, if you went back 50 years ago, 60 years, the church in our land was the social centre of society. Churches were full, and they had all sorts of clubs. Bowling and dancing. You had children's societies at the BB and scouts. Some had some biblical input, others didn't. And you might have had drama clubs. These were going on for years. It was all happening in the church. Now, not every church was merely doing that. Some were faithfully preaching the gospel, but sadly many weren't. They'd become basically just a social centre of life. Well, you still can get that sort of thing. One temptation, perhaps today especially, is for the church to be seen to care for the needy. There are people who are poor. You've got all these problems with addiction. And you end up with ministers becoming more social workers. And it's not just your liberal ministers. Sadly, that's been true more recently, even amongst those who would claim to be evangelicals, but yet the focus shifts. Most of what happens is addressing. Yes, real needs, obvious needs. But the focus tends to be social things. And the gospel can easily lose its priority. Now, of course, we need fellowship. And fellowship is more than just listening to sermons. We're to be a people who show mercy. The diaconate deacons were there to exercise a ministry of mercy. And we should be concerned for those who have problems. And we should seek to help people who have problems. And the church is a church. Congregations as congregations can help people. But we're reminded here, as scripture would remind us elsewhere, that the main focus of our activities is worship. Is worship. We read, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. What does that mean, to call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord? Well, we might think it means of those who have cried out for help and mercy. That might be true. That might be one aspect of what it means. But you find that the phrase to call on the name of the Lord is an Old Testament phrase, which is code, as it were, for
worship.
We read in Genesis 4:26 of people beginning to call on the name of the Lord. They're worshipping. We read of Abraham when he goes into the land of promise in Genesis 12:8. He builds an altar and he calls on the name of the Lord. What's he doing? He's worshipping in the stated worship of that time. To call in the name of the Lord is to call on the name of Jehovah, is to engage in the worship of God. And so to call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, is to recognize that Jesus Christ is none other than Jehovah Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, and to offer unto God the worship that he is due. In other words, the church is that place or that people who above all worship the Lord. Engage in Trinitarian worship. The worship of Father, Son and Holy Spirit, the three persons of the one blessed Godhead. So that means that the church above all is a worshipping community. It exists for the glory of God, and our main activity is to do with the worship of God. And, well, the great question is, are we taken up with the worship of God? Do we delight in the worship of God? That's why we're here. And let us remember that true worship is that which God has ordained. He knows best how he is to be worshipped. He is to be glorified in our worship. And whoever offers praise glorifies him. Psalm 50:23. We should be unashamed of our biblical worship. We should remember that we need a warrant for all that we do from Scripture in our worship. And that as we worship biblically, we honour God. And our engaging in that primary task, as it were, of the church. It's not social things. It's not caring for others. It's not even evangelism, though that's got its place. It's the worship of God. And if that's true, then surely we are to aim for the glory of God in our worship. It's not about how I feel. That's the way it is with so many people in their worship. Well, they had a good feeling today. I really enjoyed that. I was caught up in it. That's not what it's about. It's about the worship of God. Was the singing good? God knows. The singing is addressed to him, is praising him. The prayers, well, that man didn't say much in his prayer. Who are you to judge? The prayer's addressed to God. He judges these things, not us. What we think may have been a wonderful prayer may have been something that God has no respect to whatsoever. It's addressed to God. And it's aiming at the glory of God. And he has given the praise and the honour. You know, that's something the people at Corinth lost sight of. You think of how they lost sight of that with regards to recognising the distinction between men and women, even in the church. And especially by the Lord's table, when you end up with some being drunk at the Lord's table and others going hungry and this division creeping in. They lost sight of worship being about the glory of God. And later on, you've got this problem with the gifts of the Spirit as they impinged on worship. And it's all about me and me giving my, exercising my gifts and nothing to do with God and his glory. Friends, what a privilege that we can worship. That we enter, as it were, into the holiest of all, into heaven through Christ. And we give God the praise and the honour. Let's remember then, the church is a worshipping society, offering spiritual worship to the Lord. We must move on, notice fourthly, the church is a Catholic society. It is a Catholic society. You'll notice there are individual congregations. Here you have Paul addressing the Church of God, which is at Corinth. So he's looking at this congregation, and he can see that there is a congregation which can be called the Church of God at Corinth. They are what we might call a visible church. You can see them. It's made up of all those who profess the true religion and their children in that locality, in Corinth here. There's also what we call the invisible church. When we think of the church as it is, those who are the elect of God, those whom Christ truly died for. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Not for everyone who goes to church or is a member of a particular church, but for all the elect of God. We notice that there's a reference to a localised congregation here in Corinth, or there may have been a number of congregations bound together in a large city to form what we might think of as a presbytery. And here's this church that Paul was involved in planting. And then you've got a worldwide church with all that in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that might speak of the wider churches of Achaia, or because Paul in the second letter certainly addresses them, or it might just speak of all those different groups of God's people everywhere. Yes, there are individual congregations. And that unity within the congregations was being disturbed. They were losing sight of the fact there was one body. They weren't doing what they should have been doing, being bound together in the faith, appreciating one another's gifts and callings, praying for one another and loving one another as they should have. Well, let us not be like the church in Corinth. Let us seek to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But although there were individual congregations, there's one Catholic Church. You know, the word Catholic's a good word that has been hijacked by Romanists. The word Catholic just means universal. There is one universal church. We believe in the one holy Catholic Church, not those in communion with the Pope of Rome, but those who are in communion with Christ. Those who are believers. We remember all those everywhere who worship the Lord. That's why we are Presbyterians. Because we recognise congregations aren't isolated. They're supposed to be linked together with one another. And you find an assembly in Acts 15, so you've got presbytery there. And we might go beyond what you find in an individual country. And we remember that, well, God has his people in all sorts of places. What are we to do when we think of the church? We're to remember the church is more than my little group. God has his saints throughout the world. And we should love one another and pray for one another. We should never be just narrow-minded and parochial and focused in our little town or our little group or our little nation. And I'm encouraging when we hear of God working in other places. Aren't you encouraged by these things? It reminds you there's one church. One holy Catholic church. Let us thank God for that. And then a final thing, the church is a serving society. A serving society. We need those who call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Who's the head of the church? Christ. Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is our master. Well, let us remember that as we are to glorify God, especially in worship, so we are here that we might serve Christ and not ourselves. We are here primarily to serve Christ. We serve others as we serve Christ. Is he our Lord? Well, it means that we receive all our laws and directions from him. He is a king. He is a master. How the church to be governed, does it matter? Well, it does. We're to do what he tells us to do, as he's told us in Scripture. What are we to believe? Well, he is the one who is our king, teaches us what to believe. How are we to engage in discipline? Well, we're to engage in it, conscious that we do so under Christ as the king and head of the church. How are we to worship? As those who acknowledge Christ as our master, who tells us himself how we're to worship him. And all these things flow from him. We listen to his guidance and directions and we respond. And it redounds to his glory. Loyalty to Christ demands that we do things biblically. The church is a serving society and is there to serve Christ. We might think of office bearers serving Christ. And yes, they are to be acknowledged and given their place, but they themselves, as we said before, are accountable to God, their servants as well. And really what it means is we're to see the whole of our lives as the people of God, as serving Christ. So what gifts has he given you? What possessions has he given you? What health has he given you? What time has he given you? How do you use it? You're to use it to serve Christ. You're to use it ultimately for the glory of God. All that you have belongs to him. And what greater dignity could we have than being a servant of God through Christ? Isn't that heavenly work? Angelic work? In heaven, they serve him day and night in his temple. The angels, they serve God. What greater dignity than to engage such heavenly, angelic work in the service of Christ? And that will make us a blessing to others. And it will lead to God being glorified. You know, the people in Corinth had lost sight of these things. We need to keep them at the centre of our thoughts. As we have a right view of the church, and in many ways you get a summary of the whole letter in that verse there. Because if we get that right, it keeps us from so many things. May God enable us to maintain right views of his church and the privileges we have, and maybe be enabled to glorify God thereby. Let us pray. Our Lord and God, bless thy truth to us. Grant us grace to honour thee and serve thee as thy people. Grant us grace that we might recognise the great calling which belongs to thy church, and that we might respond by giving thee praise and glory. Lord, there are so many temptations to stray. It's so easy for us to lose sight of what is important. Grant us grace to be loyal to thee. Forgive our sin and accept us for Jesus' sake.